If you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 9, we'll be beginning in verse 13. And the passage we're going to read is kind of long today, so if y'all would like to go ahead and sit down, you may. We're going to be reading Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, and reading through the end of chapter 10. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against me, against my people, by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh, who feared the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt was not ruined, for they ripen late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Pharaoh were brought back to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones that are going? Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again."
Good morning and welcome. We're glad to see you here. I just want to echo Pastor Aaron and say a big thanks to everyone who came and helped with the workday yesterday. Things are looking cleaner, and we've gotten some projects begun that I think will pay dividends in the future. So thank you for your help with that. Let's go to the word and to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Pray with me. Our Father, what we sang earlier is true. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. But Lord, that's just the problem, is that in this past week, we've not given you our lives and our all. All too often, we've been self-centered. All too often, we've been doubtful about your promises, distrusting of your word, disobedient to your commands. Lord, we even confess today that many times our repentance from those things has been so poor, so negligent, so half-hearted, so slow in coming, so false in some cases. Lord, we confess that we've not lived out obedient lives and the implication of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we should begin today by confessing that before you. We thank you, Lord, that with you there is mercy and with you there is pardon. Thank you, Lord, that you have sacrificed your Son even for poor repenters like us, even for those who are prone to wander, prone to be disobedient and rebellious. We thank you that your Son Jesus has made satisfaction for our sins and has taken away your wrath for all time from your people. We thank you that by faith in Jesus you have counted us to be righteous. You've given us a perfect righteousness that meets your law's demands. We thank you that because of that, Lord, you accept us fully and completely. Lord, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we just rejoice in that. We sang about the cross of Jesus today, Lord. We should be rejoicing. That is the proper response to what you've done. Because you've taken undeserving sinners and you've lavishly forgiven them and brought them to yourself. You make your dwelling with us, as Pastor Aaron reminded us earlier. You hold us firmly in your grasp, never to let us go. You'll never cast out the one who comes to Jesus in faith. Hallelujah, we praise you for this. And instead, your plans are so good toward us that you even promise to raise us up on the last day to spend eternal life with you. So Lord, thank you for how good you've been to us. Oh Lord, help us to connect the dots better between your grace to us and the gospel of your Son Jesus and the obedient response we should be making. Lord, accomplish that in our lives to a greater degree, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'll ask you to turn to the passage Daniel read for us a moment ago, if you haven't already. Welcome back to our study through the book of Exodus. And from time to time in the study, it just seems like a good idea to remind you where we are. Where we are in view of the whole of the book, to give you sort of the lay of the land, so to speak. And so I'm going to take just a moment to try to do that at the outset today. If you'll remember, the book of Exodus essentially divides into two halves. It's a really easy book to remember in that way, in terms of its structure. The first half is the Exodus out of Egypt and the journey to Sinai. And the second half of the book takes place after they've arrived at Mount Sinai. The making of the covenant with the people of Israel, the giving of the law, the construction of the tabernacle, all of those things that unfold. So you really might think of it in two halves, getting to Sinai and then what happens after Sinai. We're still in the first half of that, and essentially we're about halfway through the first half, for those of you who are adding that up in your minds, about a quarter of the way through the book at this point in time. You may remember what's happened so far in the book. The descendants of Jacob have gone down to Egypt, but they're enslaved there by a cruel Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And so God raises up a deliverer for his people, a man named Moses who will lead them out of slavery in Egypt. But there are several problems that we encounter in the early going, things that God must overcome. Moses, the deliverer, is doubting and reluctant, not to mention a murderer. The people don't seem to be behind Moses. They're quick to abandon him at the first sign of trouble. And the last thing that the Pharaoh of Egypt wants to do is let the people of Israel go. I'd say those are three pretty big obstacles, three pretty big challenges if this Exodus is ever going to happen. But here's the good news, friends. God is up to the challenge. God is fully able to bring this about because he's promised and sworn to Abraham that he would bring the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And so God recommissions Moses, and through Moses brings about plague after plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Now you would think that the plagues would get Pharaoh's attention, and to a degree you'd be right. Every time there's a plague, Pharaoh ends up calling for Moses and begging for relief. But what happens? As soon as there's relief, as soon as the plague goes away, Pharaoh's heart grows hard again, and he refuses to let the people go. We've seen it happen 6 times already. Today we're going to see it happen 3 more times. 3 more plagues. The plague of hail, the plague of locust, and the plague of darkness. Hail, locust, and darkness. And there's a sense, I think, at this point in the story, that the judgment of God seems to be escalating on Egypt. The plagues are becoming more severe, more destructive. Now human life is being lost. Now Egypt is being decreated, as it were, into darkness and utter chaos. It's a stark reminder, friends, of what happens to those who don't fear the Lord. The Lord made heaven and earth, and this same Lord who made heaven and earth will use heaven and earth to judge those who have rebelled against him. That's the big idea in our text today. And it's the big idea that we've seen in several weeks past. The same God who made heaven and earth will use heaven and earth to judge his enemies. But today what I want to do is a little bit different from what I've done in the past weeks. I want to present the material to you a bit differently. Today's text is the longest one we've had so far in the book of Exodus. You probably realize that as Daniel was reading it for us a moment ago. And so I think rather than try to walk through it in detail with the fine-tooth comb, what I'd prefer to do instead is give you a quick sketch of the 7th, 8th, and 9th plague, and then highlight for you 5 important ideas, 5 important emphases that this section of Scripture teaches us. So let's begin with the sketch and then go to the 5 emphases after that. Here's the sketch. Pharaoh has just hardened his heart at the end of the 6th plague, and so God sends a 7th plague, which is hail upon the land of Egypt. Now you might think to yourself, that doesn't sound so bad. After all, Pastor, I've been through a hailstorm before, and you know what? My roof was a little bit dented, and we had some dings in the car as a result of that, but listen, like, we came out okay. It wasn't so bad at the end of the day. But this hailstorm was different. It wasn't just accompanied by pouring rain and peals of thunder. It was also accompanied by deadly lightning and hail that destroyed everyone and everything that was outdoors. If you read the description, we've got this picture in our minds. Trees splintered by the falling hail. Plants beaten down to a pulp in the field. And fields, just picture it in your mind, fields of crops beaten down, strewn with bodies of men and beast who dared to stay outside while the hail was coming down. These days, if something like that happened, I dare say the government would probably call a state of emergency. Pharaoh's only recourse is to call Moses and to tell Moses, please cry out to God on my behalf and ask God to make this stop. But Moses does, and there's relief, and guess what happens? Pharaoh hardens his heart yet again. And so God sends the 8th plague, the plague of locusts. Locusts are like a type of grasshopper. And again, that might prompt you to say, no big deal, this plague doesn't sound so bad. After all, grasshoppers have their charm. Maybe they're useful if you're going fishing, or maybe they're just cute to catch and hold in your hand. That doesn't sound like such a bad plague, Pastor. But a swarm of locusts is a big deal. 1 or 2 grasshoppers, not a big deal. An entire swarm of them is a very big deal. Locusts will devour anything green in their path, and in very little time, they can strip an entire field bare. They can create famine, and in farm-based economies, these can be set back by years because of a swarm of locusts. Philip Graham Ryken tells us that in the 1920s and 30s, locusts like this swept across Africa and destroyed an area roughly equivalent to twice the size of the United States. That is shocking how much locusts can eat. In 1988, the Chicago Tribune reported a swarm of locusts in Africa and described it this way, as blotting out the sun and settling on the land like a black, ravenous carpet to strip it clean of vegetation. This is the kind of swarm that God sent on Egypt, another black, ravenous carpet to strip Egypt clean of its vegetation. And you would think that that would get through to Pharaoh, but he asked Moses again to pray to the Lord. He makes promises that he'll release Egypt, and when the relief comes and God drives the locust away, you guessed it, Pharaoh's heart becomes hard yet again. And so God sends the ninth plague, darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days. And the darkness, we're told, was total. It was total and utter darkness. There was, of course, no electricity in Egypt, and so things were pitch black. The Egyptians, it says, were not able to even see one another in front of their faces. They were not able to go outside their home. Have you ever been in darkness before? Just pitch black, can't see your hand in front of your face kind of darkness. Maybe you're out in the country, or maybe your home just lost power, and all the houses on the street lost power as well. When we were in Africa one time, I've experienced something sort of similar to this. It was nighttime. There was no electricity. I had to walk out and buy a prepaid phone card there in Africa. And I remember walking back to the hotel, and the darkness was just so complete. No street lights there. No lights by which you could see. But here in this case, they don't even have the light of the moon or the light of stars, right? That at least gives you a little something when you're in the dark. They have nothing. Instead, just a quiet, still, eerie darkness that comes in and settles on Egypt and stays for 3 days. Imagine that. 3 days left alone in the darkness, deprived of your sight. It would start playing with your mind. It would start driving people insane. And yet here's Pharaoh again with a hardened heart at the end of the ninth plague. In fact, he yells at Moses this time and tells him to get out of his sight. Says, I'll kill you if I ever see you again. That's a sketch of how God's judgment came on the people of Egypt. And what I want to do now is highlight five important themes, five important emphases that we find in our text today. Now, these five, granted, won't exhaust what we see in our text, but I think they're a good start. So emphasis number one is God's purpose in the plagues. God's purpose in the plagues. Put simply, God sends the plagues to display what He is like. He sends the plagues to display what He is like. And our text tells us today that there were three groups of people, three categories of people, to whom God wanted to display what He is like. So here's the first. The first one, don't miss, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself. Now you might remember earlier in chapter 5 when Pharaoh said to Moses, I think with a sneer and with sarcasm, Moses has just said, oh, by the way, Yahweh, the Lord, commands that you let the people go. And Pharaoh responds and says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? That I should obey His voice and let Israel go. I don't know the Lord. He says, I won't let you go. He's not a big deal to me. Well, one of God's purposes in the plagues is that He's about to give Pharaoh an education in who Yahweh is. Pharaoh's about to learn the hard way this God that he's defied, the God with whom he's dealing. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 9, we see this. God says through Moses, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, don't miss this, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. See that? The Lord alone is God. He alone rules with limitless power and might. He alone is sovereign above the kings and kingdoms of men. He is utterly unique, the God like whom there is none in all the earth. We also see this idea in verse 16. Although God could have destroyed Pharaoh in Egypt by now, He's allowed them to remain, He says. And why is that? Well, for one, He says in verse 16, in order to show you, speaking to Pharaoh, in order to show you my power. This is the God who has created the world and uses creation to accomplish His will. Rivers and frogs and gnats and flies and pestilence and hail and locust and darkness all do the bidding of this God. We see this also in verse 29, if you skip ahead just a bit. It says there, the thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you, speaking again to Pharaoh, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, I don't think we should understand any of this as an evangelistic attempt toward Pharaoh. These aren't overtures of God's grace toward him. It's Instead, Pharaoh's heart has been hardened by God so that God might display his glory through Pharaoh's defeat, and Pharaoh's getting an education on just what the God is like that he's messed with. Come back to that idea in just a moment. There's a second group to whom God is displaying what he's like. It's the peoples of the earth. Not only Pharaoh, but second, the peoples of the earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. It says, "But indeed, for this reason I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power," we looked at that just a moment ago, "and," second half of the verse, "in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." See that there? "In order to proclaim my name through all the earth." In other words, God inflicted the plagues on Egypt to spread his fame throughout all of the world. He inflicted the plagues on Egypt to shine the spotlight of the world stage on himself, on his glorious power and sovereignty and justice. He used the plagues to secure for himself the world's attention and then to astonish the nations with what he's like. And it worked. Listen to what Moses says in chapter 15 in the aftermath of the Exodus. This is the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, 14, and 15. Moses says, "The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." See, God accomplished what he was after in the Exodus. And God's fame continues. In Joshua 9, the Gibeonites remark that they heard of all that God did in Egypt. And in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines remark, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now, they didn't understand everything. They might not have understood that the Lord our God is one, not many gods. But here's one thing they did know. This God of Israel had brought Egypt to its knees. There's a third group to whom God displayed what he's like. It's the future generations of his people. So to Pharaoh, he displayed what he was like. To all the peoples of the earth, he did. And third, to the future generations of his people. Now, skip ahead to chapter 10. Look at the first two verses there. Chapter 10, 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them.'" Look at verse 2. "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." You may know that I'm Yahweh. You may know what Yahweh is like, in other words. God sent the plagues so that the Israelites would teach their children and their grandchildren after them what God is like. That he is a God, as chapter 15 says, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Let's just stop for a moment. Friends, this is how our children come to know what God is like. It's as we recount his excellent greatness to them. It's as we tell them the story of how he's delivered our people, both in the first Exodus from Egypt and also in the second Exodus from sin and Satan. Deuteronomy chapter 6 describes what godly parenting looks like as we teach God's commands to our children as a daily way of life, as we explain to them the reason we obey God. And listen to the connection to the Exodus. Obedience is connected to deliverance from slavery. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son," listen to this. Here's the explanation you give. "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is to this day." You see that there? Do you see the connection? Why should we obey the commands of this Lord? Well, sit down and let me tell you. It's because this same Lord delivered us from Egypt with a mighty hand. It's because this same Lord struck Pharaoh in Egypt with all his signs and his wonders and freed us to be a people unto himself. That's the explanation they were to give to their children. Friends, is it not the same for those of us who have made the second Exodus and been taken as God's people in the new covenant? Were we not also slaves to Satan? And the Lord brought us out from sin with a mighty hand. Is he not also bringing us to a perfect promised land of rest, the New Jerusalem, which he also swore to our fathers in the faith to give? And are the Lord's statutes not also for our good always, just as he said to the people of Israel? Parents, here's the point of all this. The essence of godly parenting has not changed in 3,500 years. It's not changed. You tell your children about God the Savior, about God the Deliverer, and you implore them to trust his word and to obey his good law. That's at the very heart of what it means to be a godly parent. A normal conversation in your house might sound something like this. You know, son, you know, Cooper in my case, Daddy sure is grateful that God rescued him and mommy because we were slaves to our sin. We were headed toward God's punishment. But God showed us kindness that we didn't deserve. He punished his son Jesus in our place, raised him from the dead. He drew us to Jesus in faith. He forgave our sins. He gave us new hearts. And he's taking us to live forever with him. Cooper, that's why our family does things the way we do. That's why we live like we live. Your mommy and I have been rescued by God. And because of that, we love God. Because of that, we want to serve God and follow his commands. We're not going to look like every other family out there. We're a family he's been rescued. And your mom and I are really grateful for that. And it's our prayer that you would come to know this God as rescuer as well. It's our prayer that you would also learn to love him and to trust him and to obey him. And son, we want to tell you it's for our good always that we do. There's no better way to live life than that. I would just say some version of that conversation should be really, really normal in all of our families. Should be really normal. Why do we do things the way we do, Mom and Dad? Let me tell you about the great rescue mission that God went on. How he intercepted your parents on our hellbound way and instead turned them to his son. Now we live to serve him. That should be normal. Let's circle back around though. We've said that God's purpose in sending the plagues was to display what he's like. He did it to Pharaoh, to the nations, to the future generations of his people. But observe something with me. What that means is that at the heart of why God sent the plagues and performed the Exodus is God. God did this for his own glory. In fact, he says in chapter 9, verse 15, he could have easily obliterated Pharaoh and his people by now. But instead, God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he's drawn out the plagues in order to reveal his great power and might and justice. And as sovereign potter, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, including Pharaoh. And he does all of this for his own glory. Friends, we're brushing up against yet another reminder in the Bible that God does what he does chiefly for his own glory. Now, it may be true that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but have you also considered that this is also the chief end of God? God delights supremely to glorify himself. And Pharaoh is simply an unwitting instrument to bring this about. Now, as I've argued in past weeks, I don't think we're to understand God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart to do violence to the genuineness of Pharaoh's decision to rebel. I don't think we're to understand it to do violence to Pharaoh's very real responsibility and guilt for his actions. And in fact, I imagine that 9:34 through 10:1, that section right there, is instructive for us on this topic. In 9:34, we read that Pharaoh is the one who hardened his heart. And 9:35, we just read a statement that says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, without saying who did that. And then the very next verse in chapter 10, verse 1, we read that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened it, and God has hardened it, it says. Imagine the best way to put this together and understand it is to say that at one and the same time, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by causing Pharaoh to willingly harden his heart. God was the first cause and Pharaoh the second. God was acting, and at the same time, Pharaoh was acting, not one or the other, but both. Pharaoh does what he most desires. It happens to be wicked, and God's sovereign will comes to pass. Now, boy, there's a lot of theology there, and there's a lot more to unpack. We'll try to do that in the weeks to come, but I want to make sure that we don't do violence to anything the text teaches here, and I think perhaps that's the best way to do it. God sends the plagues to display himself, what he's like, his glory. And he does it to Pharaoh. He does it to he does it also to the future generations of his people, and he does it to the nations. That's the first emphasis. Second emphasis in our text. Second emphasis, a right and a wrong response to God's warning. A right and a wrong response to God's warning. Back up to chapter 9. Look at verses 18 through 21. God's addressing Pharaoh and his court. He says in verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die." Look at verse 20. This is interesting. "The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses." Verse 21, "But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Isn't that interesting? The best way I imagine to understand this warning is as a test to prove that Pharaoh's heart was hard and that it was wicked. Even with advance warning and an invitation to escape, Pharaoh would not soften his heart. But it wasn't that way with every one of his servants. Notice in verse 20, some of Pharaoh's servants were said to have feared the word of the Lord and obeyed God's warning. Those people, it says, suffered no loss to their servants or their livestock. They were protected. But others in verse 21 just blew off God's warning. And what happened to them? They suffered the consequences as the hail destroyed everything that was in the fields, including man and beast. I think this account warns us of something then. It warns us to believe God's word when he threatens judgment. And it warns us to do what he says to escape it. Warns us to believe God's word when he threatens judgment. He means it. And it warns us to do what he says to escape it. Listen to God's warning now about his coming judgment from Acts chapter 17. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of repentance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And if you doubt that it's wise to fear the Lord's word, and if you disbelieve that the consequences of failing to do so will come upon your own head, then Moses would simply point you now to the fields of Egypt strewn with bodies stoned to death by the pelting hail. Those were the ones who paid no attention to the word of the Lord. And for his part, Paul would point you to an empty tomb and implore you to repent and seek salvation now through the crucified and risen Jesus by calling on him in faith. Because when Jesus returns again in judgment, it will be too late. Learn then from the foolish Egyptians. Believe God's word when he promises judgment and take refuge while there's still time. Something that I think our text clearly teaches. So we've looked at the first two emphases, God's purposes in judgment and a right and wrong way to respond to his warnings. Here's the third emphasis in our text. God distinguishes in judgment. God distinguishes in judgment. Now, this is exactly the theme we looked at last week, so I won't spend a great deal of time here. The idea is that God distinguishes between his enemies and his people when he judges. We see it in chapter 9, verse 26. Look at that verse with me. Verse 26 says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail." How about that? There was no hail. We see it also in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Look there. Verse 22, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They," verse 23, that is the Egyptians, "did not see one another, nor did any rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." Hail that misses Goshen, Darkness everywhere, but in Israel's dwellings. Clearly, this is supernatural, isn't it? Clearly, this is the hand of God. And clearly, this shows God's flawless precision in his judgment. Every enemy gets it, and every one of his people is spared. Friends, if God will surely judge, as he is warned, and if God never gets it wrong in judgment, then how, unbeliever, can you ever expect to escape? How can you ever expect to escape the wrath of God with a laser-like precision that comes on all of his enemies without fail? Better instead to repent now and entrust yourself to Jesus in faith today, lest he return and find you unprepared and still as an enemy of God. We've seen the first three emphases. Here's the fourth. The fourth emphasis is the reality of false repentance. The reality of false repentance. When Moses appears before Pharaoh after the hailstorm, something really interesting happens. Look at chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Here's what Pharaoh says. You might be surprised. He says, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Now, at first glance, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? First glance, you're thinking like, all right, that's what we've been shooting for this whole time. That sounds really promising. But look ahead at verse 30 of chapter 9. Moses is not buying it, not for a second. Moses says this to Pharaoh, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Moses isn't convinced. We might say it a different way. Moses seems to think that a person, and in this case Pharaoh, can acknowledge his sin to God, can acknowledge God's righteousness, can even ask for mercy, and yet not fear the Lord. Isn't that the implication of what the text teaches? It is possible to insincerely repent, which isn't repentance at all. And that's just what Moses thinks Pharaoh is doing, and I think Moses has got it right. Consider these reasons. Number one, God had already told Moses back in chapter 4 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. So I think Moses is on good ground here not to trust Pharaoh. Second, notice that Pharaoh did not confess his sins to God himself, but instead asked Moses to pray for him to God. In genuine repentance, friends, we always must address God himself and confess our sins to God himself, because all sin is ultimately rebellion by us and against him. We can't farm that out to someone else. And third, notice that Pharaoh didn't confess all of his sin. Right? He didn't even confess all of his sin. He said, I've sinned this time. That has to be beyond offensive to Moses, right? To hear him say that. It has to be beyond offensive to God. Only this time you sinned, Pharaoh? Only this time you got it wrong? What about forced slavery? What about bricks without straw? What about at least 7 refusals to obey God's word prior to this? But you've just gotten it wrong this time. It seems hard to think that all those other things have somehow slipped Pharaoh's mind. And what seems much easier to think is that this isn't genuine repentance. The theme continues again. In the next plague, look ahead to chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Pharaoh says there, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Sounds promising. Verse 17, "Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." Again, that might sound promising at first blush, but upon closer inspection, it proves to be false repentance again. For one, it's possible that when Pharaoh says, "Please forgive my sin only this once," he's implying, like, this is the last time he'll need forgiveness. And if that's the case, that would certainly signal a proud heart. But I think the clearest indicator that this is false repentance is the speed at which Pharaoh goes back to his sin. Just a few verses later in verse 20, he's refusing again to let the people go. Put together, I think these passages build a profile of Pharaoh and of false repenters. Pharaoh was afraid of the plagues, but did not fear God. He hated the consequences of his sin, but he didn't hate the sin itself. He did not want a change of heart. He just wanted God to leave him alone. He was remorseful, but not repentant. Reichen says it well. He says, quote, "All he really wanted was for God to side with him when he had a crisis." Who doesn't want that? But God is only on the side of those who actually turn away from their sin. God is only on the side of those who actually turn away from their sin. Friends, do you know the difference between remorse and repentance? It's possible to be remorseful because you're sorry you got caught or because you don't like the consequences of your sin. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're repentant. True repentance is a change of heart that produces a change in our lives. A change in our hearts that produces a change in the way we live. True repentance, the Bible tells us, is accompanied by godly sorrow. And it involves hating sin as sin against God, not just for its unpleasant consequences. And I wonder, what about you and me? Have we been guilty of calling what isn't really repentance, repentance in our lives? If we go right back to our sin, if we never experience godly sorrow over it, and if we never hate sin as sin against God whom we love, then chances are it wasn't really repentance. We need to pick a different word. Emphasis number 5, final emphasis in the text, is the folly of negotiated obedience. The folly of negotiated obedience. We actually picked up on this theme last week when Pharaoh has offered to let the people go and or offered to let the people sacrifice as long as they stay within the land of Egypt. He's trying to change the terms. When that gets turned down, he tells them in effect, okay, you can go, but just don't go very far away. He said that back in chapter 8. Now look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, verses 8 through 11. Pharaoh tries to tell Moses there that only the men of Israel can go. Sure, that sounds good, an exodus, no problem to go and worship God, so long as you don't bring the women and children along. Later in chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, he tries to tell Moses that, okay, all the people can go, men, women, and children, but listen, you need to leave your livestock. Let your animals remain in Egypt. But friends, let's go back. What was God's command to Pharaoh in the Exodus? It was to let the people of Israel go so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. Here's what that means. It means all the people, and it means all the animals, right? You need the people to go to worship the Lord. You need the animals to sacrifice. All the people and all the animals. But Pharaoh is trying to negotiate the terms of his obedience to God. This is folly. Our God is not negotiated with in these circumstances. He does not soften his terms. He does not reduce his demands to consist of those with which we're comfortable obeying. And the clearest indicator here that God does not tolerate attempts to negotiate obedience is that he continued to send the plagues upon Pharaoh, right? If those terms were acceptable, there wouldn't have been more plagues. But the fact that plagues continued to come in waves upon Pharaoh signaled that God would not tolerate attempts to negotiate obedience. In the same way, friends, God does not intend to negotiate the terms of our obedience with him. God is not okay with just a little lust. He's not okay with just a little gluttony, or with your being mostly honest in your work, or mostly kind to your family. He's not okay with your gossiping here and there on occasion, or being a semi-hardworking employee or student, or sort of raising your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those things may be the result of our imperfect obedience, and let me be clear, for those things atonement has been made and righteousness has been imputed by faith. But don't confuse our imperfect obedience with God's holy standard, right? His standard does not match the level of obedience that you produce. Instead, his standard has always been nothing less than this: be holy as I am holy. And quite frankly, it's time for us to stop being so complacent about our lack of holiness. It's not no big deal that you're serving sin. It's not no big deal that you continue to present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It's not no big deal that you're a terrible spouse or employee or student. For some of you, the way that you talk to your spouse has got to change. It's got to change right now. For some of you, the half-effort garbage that you turn into your professors is shameful. For some of you, the laziness that you display at your job must stop. When did it become acceptable to lower our standards so much before a holy God? I would guess about at the same time that we thought we made ourselves a pretty good measure of God's own standard. It's the best of both worlds when we make that move. God then disapproves of all the stuff we don't happen to be doing wrong, and he's okay with all the stuff we struggle with. We make our own selves the standard. And so therefore, we don't have to feel bad about ourselves. But friends, learn from the text today that negotiated obedience is a fool's game, which is to say it's not God's game. Hear again God's standard in all of its thundering majesty and pristine perfection. Be holy as I am holy. No compromises, no watering down, no negotiations. And then we do us good to just let the reality of how very bad and wicked we are sink in. Just stop for a moment and consider your own life. You're even worse than you realize, aren't you? You're a mess. You're a mess. We all are. But friends, that's what makes the cross of Jesus Christ so wonderful, isn't it? Jesus has died to bear your sins, including those very sins of complacency that we've just talked about, those sins of attempts at negotiated obedience. Those were atoned for in full by the bloody Son of God. And by faith, Jesus gives to you, believer, a righteousness that really does meet the law's demands. A righteousness earned by one who really was holy as I am holy. And thus, Christian, you are not only worse than you realized, but in Jesus Christ, you are at the same time more loved and accepted and forgiven than you ever realized. And this not by your earning, not by your striving, not by your trying harder, but simply by faith in the crucified and risen Son of God. You realize that? How much you've been forgiven. How bad we really are, and how much we've been forgiven. And our response of gratitude to this is not, therefore, to throw the law of God aside. It's not to become indifferent to it. It's not to go on sinning so that grace may abound. Instead, it's to obey it with gladness and gratitude. Or, as God told the Israelites to instruct their children, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. God also has brought us out, Christian, from the house of slavery. He also is leading us to the land which he swore to our fathers in the faith, the New Jerusalem. So let's do what he says. Let's observe all his statutes, and let us fear the Lord our God for our good always. Let's pray. God, it's good for us just to stop and to contemplate how short we fall of your standard and how wicked our hearts are and how poorly we've obeyed. Lord, we ask even now as we're thinking about our lives that in your kindness, your Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin and awareness of ways that we fail. Lord, it's our prayer today that you would so move in us that we would genuinely repent of these things, that we would experience a godly sorrow over our sins. We would hate sins as sins against you, the God that we're supposed to love. Lord, it's my prayer today that genuine repentance would happen in each one of our lives. Lord, you describe this repentance as being without regret. We pray that you'd be able to testify to just that. We would see our sins as ugly, and that we would see you as a God who is to be loved and adored and praised. We thank you that you are absolutely worthy of that, because you've redeemed us, your people, from the house of slavery. You've led us through the waters, and you've set us on our course toward the promised land of rest, the heavenly city, the better country. Along the way, you nourish us with bread from heaven, your Son Jesus Christ, and you continue to guide our steps each and every step of the way, just as you did with your people Israel. Lord, we pray that we would not be as they were, prone to grumble, call them a stiff-necked people, rebellious towards you, forgetful of your goodness, so ready to create idols and declare them to be the God who's brought us out from slavery. Lord, instead we pray that you would bind our hearts fast to you, and that this week to come, Lord, would be marked by genuine repentance and glad-hearted obedience. Lord, do this, we ask, for our good, for our joy, and for your glory through us. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.